If you have your Bibles, let's turn to Romans chapter 11. If this is your first time here, you might feel a little behind. I'll try to catch you up, but I really want to encourage you, if you're interested in studying more of Romans, if you want to listen to some of our messages, that's a great resource or a helpful resource. I won't say great, but a helpful resource to help you maybe have a better understanding. But here's what we are trying to accomplish, and this is why we're going through Romans here. Our discipleship process, we believe, is to have good theology, a good understanding of the gospel that impacts our biblical community, how we interact with one another and live in community with one another, and then leads to missional living, how we engage our culture and people at our workplaces or a family that do not know Jesus. And so what we're trying to do through Romans is to lay that foundation down of good theology, because this is what we're trying to for you to understand, is to have a full understanding of the gospel. For you to understand that the gospel is not about you, it is about Jesus Christ. You are not the center of the gospel. However, the gospel is for you, it's just not about you. And it's more than just you having a relationship with God. It's more than just God saving you, but it's God's redemptive plan to renew and restore all things, even creation. And so for us as Christians, we got to understand the scope of the gospel. We got to understand the power of the gospel. It doesn't just save us from sin. It doesn't just justify us, but it also transforms us. It saves us to be God's people. And then the greatest part of the gospel, it takes all people from different ethnicities, different backgrounds, different socioeconomic classes, and brings us together as the people of God, that there is one people. And so now we are in chapter 11, and for the last couple weeks we've talked about Israel, and what Paul really is doing is talking about the defense of the gospel. And in order for him to defend the gospel, he has to address the problem of Israel. And so that's Romans chapter 9 all the way through chapter 11. And so this is what's happened in the church. By now it is apparent that most Jews have not responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The church that was predominantly Jewish, almost 100% Jewish, now is becoming predominantly Gentile. When I use the word Gentile, that's non-Jews, that's us. We are the Gentiles. So the church now becomes predominantly Gentile. And so Paul presents this problem. He says, here, no, this is what's happening. Okay? Here's the problem. God has blessed Israel. God has made many promises to Israel. Yet what we see, Israel is standing accursed and in need of salvation. Do you see the problem that exists? And so how can it be that God has chosen a people, he's given them so many blessings, so many promises, and now they are standing accursed and in need of salvation? And so what Paul understands, for him to defend the gospel, he must defend the faithfulness of God's promises. Because if it appears, and it's almost easily to conclude, or almost look like it appears, that this God is no longer faithful to his promises, because clearly he's not fulfilling his promise, then this chasm exists between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. That the God that provides salvation for all of us can no longer be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because that God appears to be unfaithful to his promises, and the whole plan of salvation crashes down. And that's why it's important for Paul to defend God, to defend that God is faithful to his promises, so that you can see unity between the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is that triune God that reveals himself to us as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so Paul started dealing with this question and this situation. And so in his first response in defending God's faithfulness to his promises, he focuses on what it did not mean. He focuses on what those promises did not mean. In other words, those promises that God made did not guarantee salvation for all the physical descendants of Israel. Just because you are ethnically a Jew does not guarantee you salvation. And then in the second response, he focuses on exactly what those promises did mean. And in dealing with the present situation, he says this, that God has not totally rejected Israel, but within Israel, God has reserved himself a remnant that he has chosen by grace, a people that he have kept for himself, Jews. And then last week, we talked about the future situation, where God's rejection of Israel is not final. And so we talked about the three stages of Paul showing God's purposes in the rejection of Israel, where in stage one, through Israel's rejection, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Stage two, as salvation has come to the Gentiles, it creates an envy towards the Israelites, seeing how they're enjoying the favor of God, living under His rule, under His blessing, being in Christ. And hopefully, Paul says that would stir up envy so that they would start turning to the Lord, which will lead to stage three, their restoration is going to bring greater riches to the world. And so this is last week. And then he uses this metaphor of this olive tree, and he talks about the olive tree represents the people of God, and the root are the patriarchs, and the natural branches are the Israelites, the Jews, and the unnatural branches, the wild olive shoots, that's the Gentiles, and that is us. And through this metaphor, he's talking about how God has cut off the branches to graft in the wild olive branches. Now, I don't know about you, but I feel like this is amazing grace. Like, think about how amazing this is that God would defy the law of nature to graft us, unnatural branches, Gentiles, into this tree that represents the people of God. And then later on, he will graft back in those natural branches. And so two theological truths we learned last week. The first one is the nature of God's people. And this is very important for us to understand even as we continue and wrap up chapter 11. How many trees were there in that metaphor? One, okay? So that means the nature of God's people. God has one people, okay? And so that means that we have to, the oneness of God's people, and we got to understand the church does not replace Israel, nor does God have two people. You don't have the church and the Israelites, but God has one people, and the church, which is the New Testament word for the gathering of God's people, that's what the church means, the gathering of God's people, that is Israel. So in other words, God has one people, and those people consist of Jews and Gentiles. And then the second theological truth we talked about last week is eternal security, the perseverance of the saints, that we must persevere and remain in God's kindness and not allow the attitude of arrogance and complacency in our salvation. In other words, what Paul even says in Philippians chapter 2, we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And then he continues saying, knowing that it is God who is working in us both to will and work according to his purposes. And so all of that was last week. But now Paul wraps up his argument. He wraps it up and goes to the climax of this mystery that he's going to reveal as he's hopeful that Israel will be restored, grafted back into the olive tree. So let's look at Romans chapter 11, verse 25. It says this, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you will not be conceited. So again, who's Paul addressing? He's addressing the church in Rome that consists of both Jews and Gentiles. And so he's already warned them against arrogancy and boasting and complacency, but now he's warning them about ignorance. In other words, what Paul is really addressing is what's happened in the church is that some Gentiles have almost created this superiority complex over the Jews that have rejected Christ, saying, they're no longer God's people, we are God's people, we're smarter than them, we know better than them because we're ultimately in Christ. And what Paul is saying, not so fast, because guess what? Who's sustaining you? The root sustaining you, and the only way you're grafted in is by faith. So you're not really standing on anything, which means you have no reason to boast. But then he also don't want them to be ignorant. And really what Paul wants to do is he wants the Jewish and Gentile members of the church in Rome to grasp their position in relationship to one another and the purposes of God. So he doesn't want them to boast, he doesn't want them to be arrogant, and he also doesn't want them to be ignorant. And he says this, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery. So let's talk a little bit about this mystery. And so what he means by mystery is he does not mean a secret that only a few know about. But he means a secret that was disclosed, that people did not see, but now is openly revealed for all to see. In other words, something that was disclosed, but now it has become public truth. And he says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery that now has become public truth. It's open for all to see. So let's look at this mystery in verse 25. The second part of verse 25, he says this. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Okay? Man, there's just landmines in these verses, but let's start unpacking it. Okay? So again, remember the three stages of God's purposes of salvation. Stage one, Israel's rejection. Gentiles' acceptance. Stage two, as Gentiles are accepting God, it creates stirring up envious for the Israelites, which means it will lead to their restoration, which is stage three, and a greater blessing. Now, what Paul is doing in this mystery, he's revealing these three stages again. So if you're taking notes, here's these three stages again in God's plan of salvation. Stage one, if you're taking notes, is a partial hardening has come upon Israel, okay? So the first stage in God's purposes of salvation is a partial hardening of Israel. Very similar words throughout chapter 11. They were cut off. They were rejected. They were hardened. So again, he says in this mystery, again, reveals God's purpose of salvation, a partial hardening of Israel. Stage two is this, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So looking at the rest of chapter 11 as the whole chapter, he uses similar wording. Salvation has come to the Gentiles. Wild olive branches were grafted into the olive tree. So stage one, partial hardening of Israel. Stage two, until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. So in other words, while Israel remains hardened and continues to reject Christ, the gospel continues to be preached throughout the world, and more Gentiles, aka non-Jewish people, are accepting Christ and entering into the kingdom of God. Now here's the question. What in the world does it mean the fullness of the Gentiles has come in? Now, that fullness has a numerical reference, okay? So in other words, God has determined the number of Gentiles to be saved. What's that number? No idea. Don't come up with a number. Don't speculate the number. You can imagine just that number is large, for Christianity has existed for over 2,000 years, and even before Christ, there were people putting their faith in God in a future Christ that will come and save, and so it's just a very large number. But once that number is reached, that's when Israel will be saved. Now, I'm not going to speculate on when all of this is going to happen, how all of that's going to happen. Let's just understand these stages. A partial hardening of Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. Salvation is offered to the Gentiles, which leads us to stage three, if you're taking notes, is this. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Which in other parts of chapter 11, it says Israel will be restored and bring greater riches to the world. Now, let's talk about this. What does Paul mean that all Israel will be saved? Does he mean it literally? Does that mean that every single person who is a descendant of Jacob, who is Jewish, will be automatically saved throughout the history of Israel? Does he mean just a specific generation of Israel will be saved? How are they ought to be saved? Is it because they've been saved in Christ, or is it because they've remained faithful to the law, because they've returned to the nation, they rebuilt the temple, and the sacrificial system is reinstituted? What does he mean by that salvation? And so those are all questions that run through our minds. So let's break up this verse and really talk about what does it mean that all Israel will be saved. I think the very first thing we need to do is we need to identify Israel. Like, who is Israel? Now, some theologians would take this verse and they would interpret as Israel as the church. In other words, they would say that all Israel will be saved is referring to the church. In other words, all the elect, all God's people will be saved at the end. If that's your interpretation, the good news is you don't have to do any more work. You can just say, well, it's all those who are in Christ. They are the church. They are God's people. They're going to be saved. That's kind of like a dir statement, obviously. Okay? So if that's your interpretation, you can just ignore me for the rest. However, that's an easy interpretation. I wish I can say it, but there is a problem. Every time that Paul refers to Israel, he never refers to the church. He always refers to ethnic Israel or the nation of Israel. So I do believe a natural interpretation of this mystery is that Israel as a people is hardened until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and then at that point, Israel's hardening will be over and Israel will be saved. So who's Israel? I do believe it's ethnic Israel, the nation of Israel. Okay? Understand that? Okay, good. Second, now we got to deal with the word all. What does all mean? And I know many pastors and many theologians say, well, Neil, all means all, and that's what all means. Really? Let's think about this. You're smart people. Whom does Paul intend to include in the all Israel? Because at the present time, Israel is hardened except for the believing remnant and will remain until the Gentiles have come in. And so does all mean literally all people? All Israelites? Isn't that almost like alluding to a form of universalism if all means all and that's what all means? The word all, Israel, occurs over 100 times in the Old Testament and often refers to some Israelites or as a representative whole. So I apologize if you have kids in here because this is a very obscure verse, but I think it's going to prove my point here, okay? So 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 22 says this. So they pitched the tent for Absalom on the roof, and he lay with his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Again, I apologize, it's in the Bible. Absalom, David's son, rebelled against his father, trying to take over his father's kingdom, took a tent, put it on the palace in Jerusalem, slept with all his father's wives in the sight, as the Bible says, all Israel. Now think about Israel. Think about the geographic location of Israel, how big it is. Let me ask you a question. Did every single Israelite see Absalom having sleeping with his father's wives? Did every single Israelite see it? The answer is? Okay, good, you guys are smart. Very good. Whew. I was sweating here thinking, well, maybe you would say yes. The answer is no. There's no way. I don't know how far we can see, maybe 10 miles, and I think Israel is longer than 10 miles. But yet the Bible says that all Israel saw it. And what did the author mean by all Israel? He meant by a representative number. In other words, a large number, not every single one of them, but a representative number. And so I think when Paul talks about that all Israel will be saved, he's not meaning every single Israelite, but he's saying a representative number as a whole, which means a large number, not every single Jew, but a large number. How large? We don't know. Now the third thing is this, all Israel will be saved, ethnic Israel, so not every single one of them, but a large representative number. But what is the means of salvation? How are they going to be saved? Now, they are a growing recent interpretation that almost is suggesting that all that Paul attributes this future of salvation of Israel not to faith in Christ, but rather to the faithfulness of the law. And they say that Paul says nothing about Christ here. And if you look at verse 28, they say, verse 28 says, they are loved because of the patriarchs. So in other words, what they're saying, the means of salvation for the Israelites is not through Christ, but because they are loved as a result of the patriarchs, they will be saved because of the covenant that God has made to Abraham and because of their faithfulness to the law. Thus, they will be saved. So they conclude from this text that Paul teaches two ways of salvation. Christ's covenant, that's for the Gentiles, and Abrahamic covenant, that's through the law, and that's for the Jews. And we're going to talk about it. It's called bicovenantalism or dual covenantalism, and it's becoming rapid growing in the church, and we'll talk more about it. But here's the thing. I don't think Paul is teaching this, because if you read the letter as a whole, the whole letter of to the Romans, Paul is constantly hammering this truth that salvation is by grace alone, in Christ alone, and through faith alone. In Romans 10 verse 13, it's everybody's favorite verse. Everyone, aka Jews and Gentiles, who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so that salvation has to be in Christ. Now he states this mystery, saying, okay, partial hardening on Israel until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and then all Israel will be saved, ethnic Israel, the nation of Israel, not a representative number, and that means of salvation is in Christ. But then he backs up this mystery with prophecies. Look at the second part of verse 26. He says this, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So in these prophecies, he's making three affirmative statements. The first statement, he is saying that the deliverer will come where? He will come from Zion. And in the New Testament, when they refer to Zion, they're not thinking about a location on earth, but rather Zion from heaven. In other words, what Paul is saying is the deliverer is not going to come from the earth. He's going to come from heaven. Okay? Now, when Isaiah first prophesied this, this prophecy can be found in Isaiah 59, verse 20. His reference is to Christ's first coming. But there is a problem here, okay? The problem is, when Isaiah first prophesied this, he said that the deliverer will come to Zion. And what did Paul say? Paul says the deliverer is going to come from Zion. That's a problem here. Why is Paul changing wording all of a sudden? Because that's a big change here, to and from. Scholars speculate. I'm not going to bore you to death, but here's the best explanation I can find. And if you want to do research on your own, that's fine. Let me encourage you to do that, because you're very smart. The best explanation is Paul does not deny Isaiah's prediction that the deliverer indeed is going to come to Zion. The deliverer is going to come to Zion. But what Paul really wanted to emphasize is, where's that deliverer coming from? Not from the earth, but from heaven. And where is he going? He's coming to Zion, to God's people, emphasizing that redemption comes from heaven and not from earth. So the first thing that Paul backs up his statement with three affirmations in this mystery is that redemption is coming from heaven, not from earth. The second statement, he says this, what is this Redeemer going to do? He's going to return godlessness away from Jacob. In other words, that's Isaiah 27, verse 9, where Jacob's guilt will ultimately be atoned for and removed. And the third statement, he says, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, you guys are smart people. Don't you think that almost refers to the gospel? Yeah? Okay, let me explain it to you. What is the gospel? God sending his son. To do what? To redeem us. To take our godlessness away from us and give us a righteousness that's imputed in us, so that when we stand in Christ, all of our sins are forgiven. So when God looks at us, he doesn't see your track record or your performance record that in theory really stinks, but he sees us as perfect because of Jesus Christ. And so what Paul is really implying is he's teaching gospel truth, that the means of Israel's salvation, even if you look at prophecy, it's always been in Christ. Redemption has always come from heaven. It's never come from earth. It came from heaven to man to remove godlessness, because clearly we can't do it and we're in no position to do it. Clearly we can't remove sins or atone for our sins. Only he can, and this is what he has done. And so putting all of these truths together, the deliverer will come to bring his people to repentance for forgiveness according to God's covenant promises. So again, it's clear in this text of that salvation for Israel, which Paul is praying for, which is leading to by arousing their envy, as salvation has come to the Gentiles in hope that one day all Israel, a representative number, will experience that same salvation by grace in Christ and through faith. Let me ask you guys this question. What is Israel's salvation? It is a spiritual salvation. It is not a political salvation. It's not a returning to the homeland salvation. It is not a rebuilding of the temple salvation. It is not a reinstituting the sacrificial system salvation, but it is a spiritual salvation that is found in Christ and in Christ alone. Now, before we move on, let's talk about a little bit about implications, because I know for us as Christians, we're very confused about Israel. Because Israel are God's people, they are God's special people. And especially after the Holocaust, there's been this movement, this growing movement among evangelical Christians not to share the gospel with Jewish people anymore. Why? Because they're still God's people. And God's people, that means salvation belongs to them. And there's even some Christians that have attempted to develop a theological framework around this of why we should not evangelize to Jewish people, why we should leave them in Judaism, and that's kind of what I refer to by bi-covenantalism or dual covenantalism, reminding where they create this theology and saying, remind us that God's covenant to Abraham was an everlasting covenant that is still in force, and therefore God is saving these Jewish people because of the covenant that God has established with Abraham. They no longer need to believe in Jesus, but they just need to continually remain faithful to the law. And as they remain faithful to the law, because that covenant that he has established, they will receive salvation. And as Christians, this is what we should be doing. Don't tell them about Jesus, but let's help them get their land back. Let's help them build the temple. Let's send money to the rebuilding of the temple so that when they rebuild the temple, then all of a sudden they can reinstitute all the sacrificial systems and all the rights and all the privileges, and salvation will come to them. I'm sorry if I offended some of you by now, but that's not true. Why would we reestablish that what Jesus already destroyed? Think about this. Why would we rebuild the temple? Well, prophecy says that. Okay. So Jesus walked up to the Pharisees and he said, hey, look at this temple here. Destroy it and I will raise it up in 3 days. What did the Pharisees say? 40 years. Took 40 years to build it. Was Jesus talking about a little temple or was he talking about himself? Talking about himself. Who is our high priest? Who is our atoning sacrifice? Who's the sacrificial lamb? The blood that was shed once and for all? So why would we rebuild that Jesus destroyed and fulfilled? And so this is what's happening. And so this trend of bi-covenantalism or dual covenantalism, and they're using Romans chapter 11, really, Romans chapter 11 is really attacking it, because think about this. If there's two forms of salvation, then there's two kinds of people. But how many trees do we see that Paul is talking about? One or two trees? He's talking about one tree. And that tree is God's people that consist of natural branches, Jews being grafted in, and unnatural branches, Gentiles being grafted in. Faith in Jesus is essential. The Jews don't need land. They don't need to become a nation. They don't need to rebuild the temple. You know what they need? They need Jesus. And so here's the irony, and this is what Paul's envisioning. He's envisioning the steady flow of Jews and Gentiles into the church, saved by grace in Christ through faith. And so what Paul is trying to do, and even what Jesus is trying to do, is to eradicate this idea of superiority. Oh, you're a Jew, you're extra blessed, I'm just a Gentile, I'm a little blessed. But what does Paul constantly say? We're all one in Christ. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. Why? Because of Jesus Christ. That Jew and Gentile is on equal footing, receive the same amount of grace in Christ, and we respond to that grace in Christ ultimately through faith. And this bi-covenantal theology is disastrous because it draws a distinction between Jews and Gentiles, which Christ came to abolish. Think about the irony of this position. Don't evangelize to the Jews. Attempted to avoid anti-Semitism. And you know what Paul would call it? Being anti-Semitic. They need Christ. And this is what Paul is saying. Yes, there's a partial hardening until Gentiles come in, and a representative number of Israelites are going to be saved. And that means of salvation as is in Christ. And so what's the gospel implication for us in this text? I think the gospel implication for us in this text is to evangelize to Jews and Gentiles, to understand that even as we deal with the conflict of Israel in the Middle East, Jews versus Arab and Palestinians, our job is to do what? To love them, evangelize to them, share Christ with them, because even if they have the temple and they have their land and they have their cake and eat it too, they're still being condemned because they don't have Christ. The only way for them not to be condemned is if they are in Christ. And this is what we have to understand as the church today. And so Paul has all of this confidence as he's really making these audacious statements. And so the question is, with this mystery that Paul is saying that's becoming public truth, and he's talking with such certainty, what is the grounds of Paul's confidence? Look at verse 28 here. Verse 28 says this: regarding the gospel, they are enemies for your advantage. But regarding election, they are loved because of the patriarchs. So the first grounds for Paul's confidence is that God's election is irrevocable. Now, there are two contrasting ways of evaluating the Jewish people. He says they are enemies and they are loved. They are objects of God's love and wrath simultaneously. So in other words, as far as the gospel is concerned, they're enemies of God. In their failure to respond to the gospel, they've been cut off from salvation, and this hostility exists between God and the people of Israel because of their refusal to submit to the righteous, to God's righteousness that was revealed to them in Christ. On one hand, enemies. And yet on the other hand, they've been given so many blessings. They are loved because of the promises. The refusal of Israel to believe does not mean that God has simply put Israel to the side. This is what Paul's trying to emphasize. How could he? God chose them. God made many promises to them, promise of blessings. How can God go back on those promises? And he says, for their own sake, but because of God's pledge towards the patriarchs, he would not annul Israel's election. So in God's faithfulness, we can have confidence in Israel's salvation. And that salvation is God's election that's irrevocable, but that salvation is found in Christ. And I think what we've got to understand with this text, because what we do is we go from two extremes to another. We either take Israel and throw them to the side and says, God has rejected you totally. And what Paul is trying to say is God has not rejected them totally. Yes, he's rejected them for a period of time, but he's going to graft them back in. Salvation is going to come to them and is going to be found in Jesus Christ. Yes, so because of the gospel right now, remember, they are enemies of God. But because of his irrevocable election, the covenant he made with Abraham, they are loved. And I hope I'm not confusing you too much. Let's keep on reading and laying the plan with an application. It says here, here's the second ground of the confidence, of Paul's confidence, is God's mercy is shown to the disobedient. Look at verse 30. He says this: as you once disobeyed God, but now have received mercy through their disobedience, so they too have now disobeyed, resulting in mercy to you, so they also may now receive mercy. So again, we see this, the salvation historical sequence. Israel's rejection, Gentiles' acceptance. Make Israel envy, restore Israel in all of its fullness. But notice what Paul says in the last part of verse 31. He says, so that they also may, when receive mercy, now. Read that. So that they also may now receive mercy. Why is Paul saying now? I think the reason he's saying now is because of his certainty of salvation is imminent. It's going to happen. He's almost saying it with confidence as if it has already happened. And then he concludes as he put both Jews and Gentiles on equal footing. Verse 32 says this, for God has imprisoned all in disobedience so that he may have mercy on all. So in other words, that God has sentenced all people to condemnation, but his purpose is ultimately a positive one. He wants to have mercy on all. But again, here we deal with the all word. What does all mean? Does all mean all, and that means all? If that does mean all, then that's a form of universalism. That means that God is going to show mercy to all and all will be saved. But I don't think what Paul is saying that all people will be saved, but rather that all kinds of people will be saved, Jews and Gentiles. And the reason why he uses this kind of language, because in Paul's day, you know, racism was a big thing, even in our culture. But more in that culture, because there was this supremacy of Jew and Gentile. And what Paul is saying, no, the gospel addresses that, rebukes that, destroys all of that. All kinds of people from all different ethnicities, from all different countries, and all different languages, and all different cultures are going to be saved. It does not mean that all will be saved without exception, but it does mean that all will be saved without distinction. As John Stott says, all kinds of people. So let's wrap it up here and talk about application. Here's what we got to guard against in laying a good ground of theology. The application is we got to guard against implicit universalism. Okay? What is universalism? Universalism is the idea that all people will be saved. Okay, so when we believe in dual covenantalism and we take literally that all Israel will be saved, that there's two forms of salvation, one in Christ and one through the law, that is a form of universalism. And I believe one of the things in our culture that we're going to go up against is universalism. And it's slowly but surely creeping into the church, because here's why. Because there are many people that struggle with this concept, with this idea that if God is a good God, that if God is a loving God, then why would God allow people to go to hell? Why would he destine people to go to hell? Because if we look at our world, we see a lot of good people. We see good Muslims and good Buddhists and good Jewish people and whatever kind of religion, good moral people. Why would they, because they have not the right religion, would God consign them to hell? Even in some news, we see pastors who all of a sudden are no longer Christians because they wrestle with that reality. Worship leaders who wrestle with that truth that God is good and God is loving, and yet people are going to hell. And one of the things we constantly preach, didn't Christ die for all? Is his blood not sufficient and covers all sin? Is his atonement not unlimited for everybody, so that at the end every knee will bow and tongue confess and all will be saved at the end? And this is what our culture struggles with. In a culture where we preach tolerance, and we have no tolerance for any intolerance. And guess what? What does the Bible preach? What's the gospel preach? It preaches exclusivity, intolerance towards certain living, saying it's not acceptable, it's disobeying God. And what's going to happen? And our fight for tolerance and fighting any intolerance, we're going to try to make the gospel, Jesus Christ, that is a stumbling block for many, remove him as a stumbling block so that all can be saved.
And there's this growing trend that we even see C.S. Lewis kind of bought into his Narnia book in The Last Battle, in which a sincere worshiper of the god of Tosh is now safe because his conduct showed that he must have unconsciously worshipped the true god Aslan all along. It's this theory of unconscious believers. They're worshiping Allah, but unconsciously they are worshiping Jesus Christ. And thus they will be saved. That is not true. And this is what's creeping into our churches, especially among Christian circles. And they use verse 32, that as God condemns all or locks all up, he will show mercy on all. And this is what we have to guard. That's why I call it implicit universalism. It's hidden universalism. And it deals with real questions that, to be quite honest, I don't always have answers to. When somebody says, Neil, how can you say that God is a loving God, that God is a good God, and yet people are going to hell and God does nothing about it? You know what my answer is? I don't know. I don't have the answer for that. Just being honest. I don't come and speculate and talk about man's responsibility and blah, 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 blah. I don't know. But I think there's a foundation that we need to understand. And I think this is, if we understand this foundation, it changes our perspective. When you ask that question, if God is such a good God and such a loving God, why does people go to hell? We allow people to go to hell. What's foundational to that question is our entitlement and our rights to salvation. God's obligated to save us because he's God. But let me tell you, God's not obligated to save any of us. Will he still remain good and loving by not saving any of us? Oh yeah, absolutely. It's who he is. And yet he saves us. Why? Not because we need salvation. Yes, we do. By his grace, as he displays his glory. But if we don't have that understanding of God, who do we put in the center of salvation? Us. Then God becomes all about us. And this is where things are going to. As you start putting yourself in the center of it, that's when universalism starts creeping in, because it's all about you. It's all about your salvation. And what I'm trying to do as we walk through Romans is let you know, hey, I love you. It's not about you. You're not the center of the gospel. It's about God displaying his glory and his love. And guess what? He has a right to do whatever he wants to do. Why? Because he's God. He's not saving you because you deserve it. He's not saving because he's obligated to do so. He's saving you freely, choosing you to show his grace and his mercy to you. This is what makes the gospel such incredible news. But when God becomes obligated to save us, the news is not good news anymore, because he was supposed to do it. It's like my children are not grateful for me feeding them. Why? That's what I'm supposed to be doing. Try to convince them, I'm not obligated to feed you, but I made a commitment to God that I'm going to feed you out of the goodness of my heart. But that's how we see, we're laughing, and that is a ridiculous analogy, but that's how we see our salvation when it comes to God. And I think when we need a reminder, God's not obligated to save us. He freely chooses to save us. And that salvation didn't come cheap. That salvation came at a cost, as he sent his son on this earth, who laid aside some of his divinity, took on flesh, walked with us, died horrendous death, faced the wrath of God, being separated from God to fully atone for our sins. On what basis? Because we're that awesome? No, because of his obedience to the Father and love to the Father that he acted, and God freely acting and choosing to display his love for us on the cross. That's what makes the good news incredible news. So when we change our perspective when it comes to salvation, it changes everything. But if we continue to allow ourselves to be the center of everything, universalism is going to take over. And so what we need to do in order to really address universalism that I really believe is going to be one of the greatest challenges that's going to come up in the coming year, is for us to continually saturate ourselves with the gospel as we understand the gospel and live out the implications of the gospel as God is calling people out of sin to himself through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that is only through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And as we saturate ourselves with it, and we constantly read it and surround ourselves with it, and we're actively sharing it, because what is the gospel? It's good news that needs to be declared. It's a word that needs to be spread. It cannot be hidden. It cannot be contained within ourselves. So we start to display the glory of God. So let me pray for us. God, I thank you that you have acted to save us. Not because you felt obligated to, not because you felt guilty, but yet you freely chose to save us by your grace as you display your glory and your power. And it is all through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. God, help us as we look at that truth. Help us to meditate on that truth. Constantly remind us that we are not the center of anything, but you are the center of everything. That it's not our salvation, but it's your salvation that you have given us. And we didn't do anything to deserve it. We didn't do anything to earn it. Help us to saturate our lives with gospel truths. Help us to live out the effects of the gospel in our lives, realizing that we are new creatures, realizing we are now in Christ. Realizing that we have received a righteousness and we've been made holy. Help us to start living out those truths. We are filled with your Spirit. We are children of God. We've been adopted into the family. We've been set free. We were once enemies, but now we are the people of God. And it is all by your grace. In your Son, Jesus Christ, as we respond in faith. As we continue to pray, I want us to use this time just as time to examine and to reflect. You know, I wish Paul was still alive to preach this message, because I felt like I did not do much justice to it. And I can just imagine Paul's passion and his heart for his fellow Jewish people that are locked up in sin. Their hearts have been hardened. And man, he's going from town to town proclaiming the gospel and hoping that God would save some. And yet he holds to this future hope, knowing the promises that God has made to his people, that salvation will come to them, that in a moment their eyes will be open as they recognize that the Messiah has come and they have killed him and his name is Jesus. As they fall on their knees and repent and receive the forgiveness that is offered to them and a righteousness that is given to them, something they could not earn through maintaining the law. That was his passion. And so my question for you right now, as we heard from Paul, what's your attitude towards the nations? What's your attitude towards Israel right now? What's your attitude towards your Jewish people that are living in your community or that might be even working with you? Do you see their need for a Savior? Do you actively share Christ with them? As we look at the conflict even in the Middle East, and we see Arabs and Palestinians and Israelis all fighting, what's happening in your heart? Do you see the humanitarian crisis? Do you see the injustice on both ends? Does your heart break and do you say, man, they need Jesus right now? What's your attitude in those regards? Just take some time right now to reflect on it. As you continue to examine and reflect, there's this truth in verse 32 that is just really hit me this week. That God shows mercy to the disobedient. I think for many of us, including myself, we think that God can only show us mercy and grace once we become obedient. And yet what the Bible teaches and what the gospel teaches is no, God shows grace and mercy to those who are disobedient. What incredible news that God does not give us what we deserve. Because of our disobedience, we deserve death. And yet He did not give that to us. He absorbed that death, faced that death, experienced that death, so we did not have to. I just think it's such great news that even in our disobedience at times, God shows us mercy. And that's not to give you ammunition to continue to live in disobedience, but that's to stir your affections and your awe of, oh my goodness, that despite my disobedience, God does not give me what I deserve. He shows me mercy. He extends grace to me as He saves me. And He doesn't do it because He has to. He does it because He wants to. I just want you to reflect on that truth right now. And then for some of you, maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe you are not in Christ. Maybe you have rebelled and are constantly rebelling against God. Or you're trying to save yourself and you're trying to get your life in order. And the reality is, redemption is not going to come from this earth. It can only come from heaven. Because the Bible describes you as being locked up in sin in a jail cell, unable to break free. And when Jesus came, He came to set the captives free, to open up that jail cell and say, come follow me. And He did it by His grace as He walked in obedience to His Father, so that you can be set free as you walk out of that jail cell, as you now belong to Him. He doesn't just only save you from your sins, but He also saves you to be His people and to walk in community with Him and with those who belong to Him. And so I want to invite you to respond, because that is incredible news. And the only reasonable response to that is in faith. Saying, Jesus, come and save me. I don't know all the answers. I don't know everything, but all I know is the condition I am in and that I need you and I'm trusting you to save me. And if that's you this morning, man, we want to give you an opportunity right now to respond, to call upon his name. Ask him to save you. There's no special way to do it. You can just do it right now in your own words. He knows what you need. He knows what you want. Just call out to him. In a moment, we're going to stand and we're going to worship. And that is our response to the Word of God, is worshiping the living God, the only God, the triune God who reveals himself to us as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. As he is worthy, for salvation belongs to him and him alone that he freely has given us. As we express our gratitude, our love, our affections, and even at times our sorrows to him, our needs to him. And so that's what we want to do in our time of worship, is respond to declare his name, the highest of all names. Salvation belongs to him.